I wanted to read something to you that I just thought would be something you can pray about. This isn't intended to make anybody nervous or, sometimes when people hear things going on in the world scene, it gets them a little antsy. It's not intended. It's just something for us to be praying about. The ministry gets this once a month. It's called Signs of the Times Prophetic News. Mr. Franks and others write articles and send it to us. And there were two things in here that I thought that I would read because it could affect how the church works in the future. So let me read these two. They're short articles. Here's one. Response to COVID includes electronically tracking citizens. The COVID pandemic has expanded the means to allow nations to track widespread illness. Now, you got to remember that while this may not be happening in the United States, we are a global organization. You saw all the countries that Mr. Franks was talking about. In Hong Kong, the government has sought what many believe is draconian means to track and monitor COVID-positive citizens. In July of this year, the Hong Kong government requires that anybody who tests positive for COVID must be fitted with an electronic tracking bracelet. This ensures that those under quarantine are monitored by the government to assure that they don't leave their residence. Such tracking is an alarming precedent because electronic tracking bracelets could also be used to monitor citizens for other activities. As the technology is perfected, it is no great leap to imagine that disfavored groups, including religious groups, could be targeted for mandatory tracking. We know from prophecy that end-time persecution is coming. And then he quotes several of the prophecies in the Bible. And here's another one that's very similar to it. This is actually a little closer to home. This is a proposed Canadian law that seeks to monitor online content. Now, when you first read this, it doesn't sound that bad until you kind of peel back the onion. Since last November, the Canadian government, House of Commons, introduced Bill C-11. Now, some of you have probably seen that and read about that. According to prophecynewswatch.com, the bill would give the Canadian government the power to regulate online content, both commercial and user-generated. Commercial and user-generated. That means anything that I might want to put on the internet, the Canadian government, if I'm in Canada, could monitor that and say, no, we won't allow that on the internet. It would appear that Canada is desirous of following other nations that seek government censorship of internet content. This could potentially affect the work of the church in those nations. If a government does not feel that a church's religious views are inclusive, and you obviously know where I'm going with that, the whole gender thing or whatever, or fall outside of a cultural agenda, the true church's internet presence could be severely censored or even removed. Amos 8, verses 11 and 12 is a prophecy of the future scarcity of God's word. The depth of that scarcity is referenced in verse 12. It says, people will wander from sea to sea, from north to south, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they won't be able to find it. It appears that Canada's proposed law and other nations already instituted censorship are steps toward the famine of the word that's prophesied in the book of Amos. So I thought I would just read those to you as well, something to pray about. We obviously will continue to do the work of God for as long as we can. There will come a time when we can't. We know that. It says that. The prophecy says that. But we will continue to do the work as long as we can and do the job that God gives us to do and pray that he will then open up the opportunities for us to be able to continue to do that for as long as we can. Okay, let's go ahead and go into the sermon after that happy news. Wanted to talk about something today because of something that I read in the newspaper or the online newspaper, but it was a newspaper nevertheless in the last week and a half. So if you want a title for a sermon, you can call this Slaves of Sin. Slavery has been a huge topic in this country recently. Just in this last week, a New Jersey school district decided to rename one of their elementary schools. Prior to this, it had been called the Thomas Jefferson Elementary School, and it is now called the Delia Bolden Elementary School. Okay, so I started looking into this. I thought, well, why would they be making a change to the name? What's the idea behind it? And when I started reading into it, I found it was interesting. So The school board looked at this and said, of all of the presidents that we've ever had, Thomas Jefferson had the most slaves. It's reported that he owned 600 slaves. And even though he was one of the pioneers to try and champion getting the law changed, by the time he died, he still had 600 slaves. He didn't give them up himself, even though he was trying to champion their freedom. So instead, they decided that they wanted to rename the elementary school for Delia Baldwin. Delia Baldwin was the first black woman to graduate from that local area high school in 1912. So they renamed it for this lady, who was the first black African-American that had graduated from that school. So I wanted to do just a little bit more study on it. She actually penned an essay about equal rights in 1912. The senior class was required to write an essay, and they were going to have a contest, and the person who won the contest would be able to read the essay at graduation. I don't know if anybody does that now or not. I don't know of any schools that do that, but this particular school did. So she penned an essay about equal rights. Now, 1912 was just 50-so years past the Civil War, so this was at a very, very different time. But her classmates voted that her essay should be the one read at graduation, which she did. I actually would encourage you to read it. You can find it online. I also have a copy of it here. It's very well written, talking about the state of ex-slaves, as it were, because a lot of people in 1912 still remembered slavery. It was still around and still fresh in their minds. And she wrote about what it was like to be in a society where she could graduate from high school but still have this whole thing of equal rights, not where they would have liked for it to have been. You've probably seen this in a lot of the news. Not only are schools being renamed, statutes are being removed. I don't know if that's happened in Louisiana or not. Have we had statutes removed here? State flags have been changed. I think that happened in Mississippi, and there are some other areas where it's still they're tenaciously holding on to their flag. I think Alabama is still trying to hold on to theirs. I actually did a little research because I didn't know the history behind the pelican on the Louisiana state flag. So not growing up here, I didn't have civics class or anything that I learned about that. So I did some study this week on the Louisiana state flag. It was very interesting seeing some of the early designs of it. I mean, that pelican on a flag goes back long before this was a state. This goes back to France and other opportunities. So it's very, very interesting. Anyway, all of this is being done in an effort to remove the stain of slavery in America, something that was obviously a part of our culture, and now we're doing our best to try and expose a lot of that. Some of it is proper, and some of it is improper. It's turned into a political nightmare now, and which is unfortunate. But the Bible actually has a lot to say about slavery. And so what I wanted to do today is talk about what the Bible refers to as the slavery of sin. And I wanted to start all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to spend almost our entire time in the New Testament. But I wanted to read something that perhaps you haven't thought of. If you think of the Ten Commandments, normally we think of the Ten Commandments from the perspective of Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus 20 was when God first gave the commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, and then Moses came down out of the mountain and told them what was written on the stones and broke the stones, had to go back up and get another set. But when you read it in Exodus, it says one thing about the Sabbath command, and it refers back to creation. 6 days you keep the Sabbath, 6 days you work, you keep the Sabbath, because it points back to when God created the earth. But if you read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is now 40 years later. Israel is Moses is an old man, and he's about to die, and it's going to Joshua. They're about to cross the Jordan River, and Moses restates the Ten Commandments. But the Sabbath command is very, very different in this version of it. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's start in verse 12. It says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days will you labor and do all your work, But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you will do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any cattle, nor stranger that is within your gates, that your male servants and your female servants may have rest as well. And then he adds a different point, one that's not found in Exodus 20. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Eternal your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You ever seen that before? The fact that the Sabbath day brings rest, it brings freedom from work. And he tied the keeping of the Sabbath to being taken out of slavery. If you would think about this from the perspective of what the Israelites had gone through, do you imagine that they had to be re-instructed about the Sabbath day? Because I'm sure while in Egyptian slavery, the Egyptians weren't allowing them to keep the Sabbath. In fact, the whole miracle of manna was set up not only to feed the children of Israel, but to reteach them about the Sabbath. For those that have been able to travel to Israel, and again, I don't know that I would encourage it now because things are getting pretty tough over there, but for those of us that have been able to go, I was able to, and I have a couple of times now, go to the Yad Vashem, if anybody knows what that is. That's the Holocaust memorial for the atrocities that occurred during World War II. It is a memorial, and in Hebrew it's got inscriptions over the top that somewhat translate to, lest you forget. It's put there as a reason. Remembering that you were a slave in Egypt gives you pause when you keep the Sabbath. The Israelites, who had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, that generation probably hadn't seen or understood the slavery that they had come out of. And God wanted them, your ancestors, those that died in the wilderness, they were in slavery and they couldn't keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a blessing because you're not in slavery anymore. I want to spend almost, probably the next 15, 20 minutes or so in the book of Romans. So turn to Romans chapter 6. Because the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about slavery a lot in this chapter. And I wanted to spend time talking about this as we are approaching the fall holy days, and I'll get to that toward the end of the sermon. Paul is going to be talking about the fact that we are freed from the death penalty. He's going to talk about life versus death. He's going to talk about slavery versus freedom. And he's going to use this imagery in this chapter to describe our exit from the death penalty, our exit from slavery, and then being alive and free. It actually starts in chapter 5. Again, there's no chapter breaks in the original. This is all one story. And one of the things about the Apostle Paul that I'm sure back in his days this was correct journalism, but every paragraph is therefore, and then, and so, and you have to keep going back to find out where the start of the thread was. So the start of this thread goes back probably several chapters, but I want to start in verse 20 of chapter 5. So Romans 5, verse 20, and let's get where he's going with. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, what law is he talking about? The law where if you sin, you have to die. And we're going to see that at the end of Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. We'll get there in just a little while. The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, in other words, where the death penalty abounded, grace abounded even more. So what's he saying here? The law says if you sin, you die. But Paul is saying that through the death of Jesus Christ, we can have grace. Now, I want to remind you of what the word grace means, because that's not a word we use a lot in our vocabulary. I remember the very first time I heard that word. I've told you this before. I went to some friend's house, and the family said, let's bow our heads. We're going to say grace. And I had never heard that term in my life. I didn't know what they meant. And I was thinking, okay, am I supposed to repeat the word grace, because they were going to say grace, and I was about to say it, and then he started saying a prayer, and I thought, okay, so this isn't what I thought it was. Grace, this is David Johnson's version of it, for any of you that have taken FI online, and for those of you that have gone out there in person. Grace is a gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. In other words, God gave humanity something that they weren't worthy to receive. Humanity sinned. They deserved the death penalty, but he sent his son and died in our stead and gave us grace, gave us the gift of not having to die. So again, the law entered that the offense might abound, verse 20. But where sin abounded, where this death penalty abounded, grace abounded much more. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 21 signifies two things. Sin equals death. Grace equals eternal life. So what he's giving us is this understanding of what it is that if we sin, we die, but if we have the grace of God, we have eternal life. And then he, I think, realizes the fact someone's going to misunderstand that. Oh, well, since we don't have sin anymore, and since we have grace, then we don't have to worry about sin. You remember of course, it's been almost 2 months ago now, but you remember one of the last sermons I gave where I talked about the podcast. Remember the song Spirit in the Sky, where Norman Greenbaum said, I've never been a sinner, I've never sinned, because I've got a friend in Jesus. And that was the thought for a long time. It's like, well, since Jesus Christ died for me, I don't even have to worry about sin. And I think Paul recognized, you know, somebody's going to think, because of what I just said, about grace being more powerful than sin and death. So he says in chapter 6 and in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? So he's asking the question then, if sin is already paid for, do we need to stop sinning? There are actually people who believe that. I know I've said that here before too. There are people that believe that the more you sin, the more God can forgive you, and that makes him happy. So he's happy when you sin because then he can just forgive you. I forgive you. And it gives him these warm, fuzzy feelings, this endorphin rush or something, because he's able to forgive you. And so you just keep on sinning, and then you go to him and you say you're sorry, and he just loves that. No, Paul says certainly not. The Greek actually is much more condemnatory than that. The Greek interlinear says, for certainly not, it says, never should that be. That's something that we should not have in our lives. So, in fact, we don't sin just because the death penalty has been taken away. Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Every time I go through baptismal counseling with people, we talk about this. When you go into baptism, it is as if you're going into a watery grave. You start out as, I'll use myself as the example, Phil Sandlin's 1.0, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner and I have sinned, even if I have a friend in Jesus. I'm going into the baptism as a sinner, Phil Sandlin's 1.0. You go into the water, just like Jesus died and was put in his grave, and I come up as Phil Sandlin's 2.0. I don't have any sins in me anymore. For the first time in my life, I am sin-free. The hands are laid on and God grants us the Holy Spirit. If we have died to sin, if we went through baptism, then why should we live any longer in it? He's going to do this back and forth. If God did this for us, then what should we do for him? He's going to spend this whole section doing that. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even though we also should walk in newness of life. We read this during the spring holy days when we are starting to head toward Passover season every year. When we go through the watery grave of baptism and we come up, we should be now, even though we're freed from the death penalty and we're freed from those past sins, it doesn't mean that we can start sinning again. We need to continue, as it says, to walk in newness of life. The Phil Sandlin's 2.0 should not be like the Phil Sandlin's 1.0. It needs to be a different person. needs to be handling things differently. And every time we go through a baptism, it reminds us of that. It's interesting being from the ministerial perspective, because I get to go through this over and over and over and over again. Every time I have someone go through baptismal counseling, they do it once. I do it over and over and over again. And every time I go through it, there's a nuance that I haven't picked up from the time before, and I keep learning. I imagine those guys that have done it for 50 years, that they've got some stories about things that they've learned, their aha moments. So every baptism reminds us of that. We still need the spring festivals. Jesus died for our sins. Do we need to be reminded of that? Absolutely. Do we need the days of unleavened bread? If Christ died for our sins, but we don't have to worry about sin anymore, then we don't need unleavened bread. But yet God continues to put that in his plans. But Paul's now going to introduce this metaphor of slavery, and he's going to start in verse 5. So we'll take this a little bit slower because I want to make sure that we're comprehending what it is that he's trying to say here. So again, he was talking about if we're buried through baptism, when we are resurrected, when we come up out of that watery grave, we should walk in newness of life. That's the point that he's trying to make. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, if we've gone through that watery grave, that baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So what was he like when he was resurrected? When he was resurrected, did he start to sin again? Well, obviously, the answer to that is no. He died and he was resurrected. Now notice verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now he's introducing the topic of slavery. So death and life, sin and death, sorry, grace and life. Now he's going to talk about this from a different metaphor, and he's going to start talking about slavery. We're united together with him in his death. We go through baptism, and we should be like him in his resurrection. Verse 6 again. Our old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with. But he also then goes and says, we should no longer be slaves of sin. Two parts to verse 6. The body of sin is done away with, but then don't return back to that slavery. And he's going to make the point about what that means. Again, do you think the Egyptians allowed Israel to keep the Sabbath? No, God had to reintroduce that through the miracle of manna. So back to an earlier question that I asked using this new metaphor. Since we are freed from our slave owner that forced us to sin, are we then free to sin, but of our own accord? Now, that may not make sense. Let me explain what I'm talking about. So back in the days when Paul was writing this, probably 50, maybe even 60% of the people that were called into the church were slaves. They were called as slaves. So this would have been something where we may not think about this in our day-to-day lives, but a lot of people that were hearing Paul when he was saying slaves of sin and being freed from that the slavery of sin, that would have meant something to them that we perhaps don't see. So let's just try and put ourselves in that position for a moment. If you were a slave of someone and that slave owner owned you, and that slave owner had the right, if you looked cross-eyed at him, he could take a sword out and stab you. And he had every right to do that because you would be his property. He owned you. So what happens if somebody gets converted to Christianity and all of a sudden as a Gentile worshiping other gods, now all of a sudden if the slave owner says, you have to bow down and worship this god, what are they going to do? If the slave owner says, I don't care about your Sabbath. We got crops to bring in. What are you going to do? You are not free to keep the Sabbath. You are a slave to sin. As a slave, you were required to sin if your slave owner told you to. So you have to work on the Sabbath. You can't fast on atonement. I don't care what this new religion is that you've got. I own you, and if you don't do what I say, I'm going to put you to death, or I'm going to put you in jail. So Paul is saying that as a slave owner would free someone, now they're no longer forced to sin. But then he's asking the question, Since you're now freed from that slave owner, that death penalty, so my slave owner isn't telling me that I have to work on the Sabbath, but I'd like to work on the Sabbath because I want to make some more money. Are you now free to sin, even though you don't have a slave owner telling you that you have to sin? And that's the point that he's trying to make here. Are we free to sin, even though it's of our own accord? Verse 7 again. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, and death no longer has dominion over him. So again, he's going back to this kind of point-counterpoint. When Christ died for our sins, we no longer have the death penalty over us. There was a slave owner over us that required us to sin. Think about the way the world is right now. I am doing a study right now for the Sabbath at the end of, not the last great day, but the Sabbath in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles is kind of toward the end. And I'm going to be talking about the fact that the last generation in the millennium is, they would have lived for 1,000 years in peace. And I almost think this last generation might be thinking, well, man, if I were Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have sinned in the Garden of Eden, because they're going to be living in a Garden of Eden type environment. And yet, what's the very first thing that happens when Satan is released? They go right back to what they were doing. They are slaves to sin. It's almost like Satan is so powerful. He is such a powerful slave owner. It's like they don't have a choice. They have to go back to sin. And I think he's going to let Satan go at the end to show humanity that. That's how powerful this being is. This is a slave owner that requires you to sin. And that's what Paul's talking about here. You're freed from that. You don't have that death penalty over you anymore. So why would you want to go back to it? Verse 9 again. Death no longer has dominion over Jesus Christ. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he now lives, he lives to God. All right, why is Paul saying this? Jesus Christ died for your sins. But when he was resurrected, he didn't start sinning. He lives his life according to what the Father wants. You go into your watery grave, and when you come out and you are freed from Satan's pull on you, which in essence we still live in Satan's world and we still have that, but we also have the Spirit of God that helps us. We have the ability to be able to say, I'm freed from that death penalty. So Paul is making the comment, don't go back into the slavery of sin. Christ never sinned, and he still doesn't today. Verse 9 and 10, I think, say something interesting. It says that Christ died for our sin, but he didn't consider himself now free to sin. He died for our sins, but he's not free to sin, and we need to be the same way. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. If your slave owner that made you sin is no longer over you, then don't sin. And it seems to be a simple point. And yet, like I say, when at the end of the 1,000 years when Satan is let go, it will happen. I think that it will be whiplash for people when they realize, and then after Satan and that army is finally wiped away, I think people in that last generation will sit back and go, wow, that happened so fast. I think that it's going to be terrifying to them to realize just how powerful that being was. And for those of you going to Orange Beach, you've got half of my sermon already. But anyway, I've just been thinking about this all this week. With this teaching, are we no longer in slavery? Are we free from slavery? Well, your answer might be, well, yeah, we're free from slavery. And yet Paul now takes a turn that if you haven't read the story before, you're going to be surprised by it. This is like a good spy novel always has twists and turns in it, and Paul's going to introduce one. Starting in verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? All of a sudden, he introduces this new theme. We are still slaves. We are either slaves to Satan or we're slaves to God. How does that strike you? I don't want to be a slave, especially this generation. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. And I see that in spades when I look at what's going on in this world today. Nobody wants anybody to tell them what to do. And everybody wants everything to just be given to them. And that's just not how it's going to work. I find that so interesting. But we are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. And he further expresses this in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine from which you were once delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. You're going to obey somebody. You can't be an independent Christian in the kingdom of God. God's, you know, I think you understand the point because we're all here. But it's not that God's creating us to be our own thinkers so that when we're spirit beings, I'm not just going to go up one day and say, you know, there's this galaxy out there that I've always just kind of been fond of. I'm just going to go take care of that. And God's like, well, I assigned you this galaxy. Yeah, but I want this one. We don't have that. We're going to have to be obedient either to Satan or to God. And I'll show you that as we go through this. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. As I was reading through this week, I was thinking back to the podcast. By the way, I have not heard anything about the podcast. The fact that Mr. Frank said he's going to announce something next week surprised me because I haven't heard anything one way or another. So I'm still hoping it won't happen, but we'll play that by ear. But during the podcast, when I was talking about is repentance even needed anymore, Eric Jones made a very interesting comment, and it just popped off the top of his head. I was so glad that he said it. And I've got this in quotes here. He didn't say it word for word, but he said, people don't want to be under someone's control. He said, we're just in a society now where we don't want that. And he said, what's interesting is when Christ returns, it says that he will rule all people. And that's going to rankle a lot of people because they don't want to be. That's going to be one of the hard tests that's going to be for people when Christ returns. Is they're going to have to knuckle under to what he says for them to do. They're going to be, I think, excited to be free from the death penalty, but with that freedom comes the obligation to obey another master, a master that will lead them into eternal life, a master that will lead them into happiness, but a master nonetheless. And people don't want that. I think that's going to be something that the generations right at the end of before Christ returns, and I think the generation potentially right at the end of the millennium are going to have to deal with that. We'll see what happens when that time comes. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That should make sense now as we go through this. My slave owner told me I had to work on the Sabbath. My slave owner told me I couldn't tithe. My slave owner told me that I had to eat what food he put before me. I was not free to obey God because I was a slave. So when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. If you want to be under Satan the devil, do you have the right to do that? Absolutely do. You have the right to sin. But if you take that right to sin, you're not under righteousness. You're serving a different master. And that's the point that he's making here. Verse 21, he says, but what fruit did you have then in the things with which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. When you were slaves of sin, you didn't have to keep God's laws. But now that you have been called and you've been converted and you see it, And you think back to, I never grew up in this area, never ate crawfish in my life. They have crawfish boils all the time in our subdivision. The whole subdivision stinks. I can't imagine, and it, probably some of you are going, oh man, but I really miss those days. If you do, you and I do not think alike. Verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. You are going to obey a master. So which one is it going to be? And you have, for that fruit, holiness. But he says, in the end, at the end of verse 22, eternal life. You will live for the rest of eternity under a slave owner, God the Father. How does that strike you, right? For most of us, it's like, bring it on. But think about it from human terms. When they come to realize, you know, and that's Paul's whole point here. It's not, I'm free. No, you're free from this, but you're not free from that. If you want sin, take it. You die. But if you want eternal life, you go under another master and you obey that master. And that's the lesson that Paul was trying to teach here. Then verse 23, which is one that we always take out of context, and I do it too. I've read this out of context all my life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of eternal life is through Jesus Christ, through his death, through his resurrection, and with him and his Father being the ones that have the right, again, to tell us what to do. So slavery is a bad thing, right? Well, it depends. Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, that was a bad thing. Israel going into enslavement in Egypt, that was a bad thing. Paul even admonished Philemon to release his slave Onesimus, because that was a bad thing. But what was Paul's point? Not all slavery is bad. Slavery to sin is bad, but slavery to righteousness is not. He's going to start making a couple of points here, but we'll get back to Paul in a bit. But I want to go to John chapter 8, and I want to step out of Paul for a moment, and I want to read something that Jesus Christ said to the disciples. To set this up, before I read this, I want to say this. We are in a society today that is ruled by Satan. This age, this 6,000 years, whatever, being ruled by Satan, he is the master of this age. And there is an age to come, the millennium, that we're looking forward to. The next Feast of Trumpets talks about the return of Jesus Christ after a terrible tribulation and a terrible day of the Lord, but Christ finally returns. And we'll kind of end with that story in just a moment. But in this society right now, Satan wants two things. And these two points that I'm going to give you are what we're going to cover in the next 10 minutes or so. He wants two things. One, he wants you to be enslaved by the sin that he created. So I'll say that again. Satan wants you to be enslaved by the sin that he created. We'll read that verse in just a minute. You probably know where I'm going with that. But the second point is he wants you to be free from God's rule. He wants you to be under his rule, but he wants you to be free from God's rule. Both of those points are necessary for us to understand what is going on. He wants us to be enslaved by the sin that he created, but he wants us to be free from God's rule. So let's look at both of those. Let's look at the first point, being enslaved by the sin that he created. John chapter 8 and verse 44. This is the end of the story, and then we'll go back and pick up the details in just a moment. Jesus Christ is telling the Pharisees that are there, says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He was the one that created sin. He created murder. He created disobedience. We'll talk about Isaiah 14 in just a minute, the five I wills. Satan is the father of lying, but is that slavery? Go back to verse 31 and let's pick up why Jesus ended up telling them that they were of their father, the devil. Verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and look, the truth will make you free." You're going to be freed from something. They answered him in verse 33, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage. We've never been in slavery to anyone. How can you say that you can make us free?" The Jews didn't feel that they were in slavery. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So the same thing that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6 was actually introduced by Jesus Christ. For all we know, Paul may have heard this. Paul was there when a lot of this was going on. So he could have even heard this, and this came back to him later. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And then he makes the point in verse 35, a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son does. You can be a slave to sin, or you can be a son of God. And if you are a son, then you will be free. You can be freed from the slavery of sin. Satan wants us to sin. He is the father of lies. He's the father of murder. He doesn't want you to even know that you're enslaved. The Greek word for slave here, by the way, is the Greek word doulos, and it means one who gives up himself to another person's will. A slave is someone who voluntarily gives up his will to do somebody else's will, and that's exactly what Satan wants. We're going to read a story about it in just a moment. If we commit sin, we voluntarily do Satan's will. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter 2, ah, sorry, verse 19. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. He's talking about false teachers. You know, sometimes we look at being slaves of sin as you're thinking through this. Well, it's like, yeah, so Satan and his demons, they're the slave owners. But think about it from the perspective of even false teachers or people that are trying to lead us away from the truth. Verse 19, talking about these false teachers. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption or slaves of sin. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought in to bondage. So even false teachers, I think back to 1995. For those of you, I know we go back to that year all the time. That for those of you that weren't there then, you weren't born yet, that was a watershed year for the church. A lot happened then. And we saw people that we trusted and we believed to be telling the truth that bought the lie and became slaves of sin and then started to teach it to us. My entire family left the church. I'm the only one. Some of you probably went through the same thing. It was really odd to see that. False teachers, they themselves may promise you freedom. I can even remember those words being used. You are free to golf on the Sabbath. Do you remember that sermon, for those of you that were around? Marlos and I were in the audience when that was said. You're free to golf on the Sabbath. I know of people that went out from the sermon that was given where it said that it was okay now to eat unclean meats and to golf on the Sabbath and all that. People went from that Sabbath service straight to Red Lobster because they were promised freedom, and yet what it actually was going back into slavery, and they couldn't see it. False teachers will promise you freedom. You don't need that old law. When actually what they're doing is they're leading you right back in to the slavery of sin. Satan wants us to be enslaved by the sin that he created. But Satan also wants us, the second point, to be free from God's rule. Satan doesn't want us to be under God's thumb. He wants us to be under his thumb. If you will remember, and if just for the sake of time, I won't go back and read this, but in Isaiah chapter 14, where it talks about Satan rising up against God, it's the five I wills. So I'll just read these to you. This is what Satan said. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He refused to be under God's thumb. God created me and he put me in this place and he gave me this job, but I don't want that. I do not want to be a slave to God. So I will do something else. Satan does not want us, and he didn't want Adam and Eve. Think back all the way to the first human, Adam and Eve. What was his comment to them? God told you this? That's not true. You don't have to obey God. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong, just like I did. He wants us to be free from obedience to God. 2 Corinthians 4. Let's just read one scripture in this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus Christ's sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts and given us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan wants people to be blinded. He doesn't want them to realize that they should be a slave to God, a slave to righteousness. He wants them two things: to obey him, to be enslaved by his sin, but to be freed from God's will. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you a story where both of these things get put together. Go back to Luke chapter 4. This is the story of Jesus Christ when he is tempted by Satan. And I want you to see both of these points here. Satan wanted Christ to be enslaved by him, but he also wanted Christ to be free from his Father. And you can see both of those points here. Verse 1, when Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being tempted 40 days by the devil, in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, now here's this discourse where they're going back and forth. What I want to do is drop down to verse 5 and read this one. Then the devil took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, again, set the stage here. Jesus Christ knows that he is on earth to die for humanity's sins. But he also knows that he's going to come back, and all of those cities that Satan is showing him, he will be in charge of one day. But not now. So what is Satan showing him? Look at all this stuff. And then he makes the comment. The devil says, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. You don't have to wait. You don't have to be under God's rule, who says you've got to wait another couple of thousand years. You don't have to be under God's rule. I can give it to you right now. Okay? But, therefore, if you worship me, if you become my slave, I will give it to you right now. And Jesus Christ didn't say, no, you don't have the right to do that. He knew that Satan was the god of this world. He was the slave owner of this world. Satan was giving Jesus Christ two things. You don't have to be under God's thumb, but you do have to be under mine. If you just get rid of God and you let me control you, I'll give it to you. I'll give it all to you right now. Which, of course, we know is another lie, because that would have meant the death of Jesus Christ and the death of all of humanity, and that's exactly what Satan wants. He doesn't want us living forever. He wants humanity to die. So we get in this one story, we get these two points. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, something that I wanted to make sure that I pointed out about the attitude of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a section that we read at all funerals, talking about the resurrection from the dead. But verse 25 says something that I think is very characteristic of how Jesus Christ thinks. Remember, it said that Jesus Christ did not consider himself that he couldn't be equal with God, but he made himself, allowed himself to be transformed into a human so that he could die for our sins. Notice this great being, Jesus Christ, notice his attitude toward his Father. Verse 25, for he, Jesus Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. And all these things, verse 28, were made subject to him. Then the Son of Man himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus Christ comes back, he will rule the earth. But then after the millennium, after the new heavens and the new earth, what does it say that he'll do? He will turn control over to his Father. And it says, let me read it again. Verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to the Father. Jesus Christ will allow the Father to be his master. And he will live in righteousness forever and ever, as will we if we do the same thing. Jesus Christ was not willing to thwart the plan of God and allow Satan to give him control early. Jesus Christ wants to be under the rule of his Father. Now, as we approach the fall holy days, as we start to draw this to a close, I'd like for us to think for a moment about what the Feast of Trumpets signifies. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. It's just two final scriptures. Revelation chapter 19. And I want to start in verse 11. This is kind of the end event of the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets pictures a whole period of trumpet plagues and a lot of bad things that are going to happen. But right at the end, verse 11, it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And him who sat on it was called Faithful. What does that mean? It means that he obeyed his God. He obeyed the Father. He obeyed the one who was ultimately in charge. He was faithful and he was true. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written on him that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord means master. That's the word in Greek. He will be king, but he will be master. He will be the owner of those people who will be with him in the kingdom. Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and he will become our master. So where does that leave us then until he comes? Let's turn finally to James chapter 4. And I'd like for us to consider this as we head toward the fall holy days and toward the Feast of Trumpets. We're told a couple of things here. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Again, I know I've said this a lot lately, but we are entering a stage in the world where it's going to be harder and harder for us to maintain the level of Christianity that God wants and requires of us to be a part of his kingdom, because we are increasingly in a society that is trying to do away with the law of God. It says, verse 7, therefore submit to God. Boy, that's a word people don't like to hear, right? I've said this before, I know, but I had a lady who wanted me to do her wedding, and I showed her the words of it. She was not in the church. The person she was marrying was not in the church. I could perform the wedding. But she said, you've got to take that word submit out. I will not submit to that man. And I, in the back of my mind, I thought, there's a marriage that's destined to fail. We don't like that, but that's what we should be thinking about and doing right now. Submit to God. Let him be our master. Let him be the owner of us who tells us what to do. Resist the devil. Don't let him be your master, I'm saying it another way, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Submit to God and let him be our master. Submitting, being humble, those are not outdated words just because this society thinks they are. We need to live in a world where we are no longer slaves of sin, but we have become slaves to righteousness.